As the children are making their way down to Kingdom Corner, I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 18 as we continue through this series, which I've entitled Stewarding the Covenant Community, as we look at the next three chapters, or these three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 18, 19, and 20, in which Jesus is speaking about life not only in the kingdom, but life in the covenant community and what is required of those who follow after him and what is required of those who are part of the church in order that the church might be healthy and strong. Last week, we looked at chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. This morning, we direct our attention to verses 10 through 20. And if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If you don't, please feel free to take a pew Bible. And I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught the church. We thank you for the promise that where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, there you are. And we have gathered this morning in your name, O Lord. And so we sense and recognize your presence among us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, even as you taught the disciples long ago, the recording of it for our benefit here in the Gospel of Matthew. Speak to us now with that same clarity as you spoke to them, in order that we, your church, might know your word, might know what it means to be a part of the covenant community, to know what it means to glorify you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And as you are being seated, I'd like to invite you to direct your attention now to the screen.
I find a good many people have been bothered by what I said in the previous chapter about our Lord's words, "Be ye perfect." Some people seem to think this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And as we cannot be perfect, then if he meant that, our position is hopeless. But I do not think he did mean that. I think he meant, the only help I will give is help to become perfect. You may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. Let me explain. When I was a child, I often had toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad, and the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took an L. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentists. If you give him an inch, he will take an L. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of, like masturbation or physical cowardice, or which is obviously spoiling daily life, like bad temper or drunkenness. Well, he will cure it all right. But he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment.
That was a doodle from the YouTube channel that is known as C.S. Lewis Doodle. And there, and I would recommend that channel to you, there's quite a bit of doodles in which there are readings and drawings that are explaining what it is that Lewis is teaching. And there, the reader is reading from Mere Christianity. And the section in Mere Christianity entitled Counting the Cost. And you heard Lewis say, and you saw in the drawings, that Jesus will give you nothing less than what you need. And oftentimes, he'll give us more than what we ask. He does that because he loves us. He does that because he has a plan for us. He has a design and an order for our lives. Lewis is drawing on Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, "Be ye perfect." And of course, we can't be perfect, but that doesn't mean that, or we can't be perfect on our own, but that doesn't mean we can't be. Jesus comes to us and will give us the help that we need in order that we might become perfect. And what we might need is oftentimes, in fact, every time, more than what we first and initially would desire. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 is the first of the five messianic discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, I shared with you that we were spending time in the fourth of five messianic discourses. Lewis is picking up the discourse that begins, or at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, or what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus lays out his vision for the kingdom of God. It is the politics of God's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom rules. It is Christ's political vision for his kingdom. And Jesus' political vision, which is shared in Matthew chapter 5 and following in the Sermon on the Mount, greatly informs his economic vision, which is what we see in Matthew chapter 18 through chapter 20. Christ's political vision informs his economic vision. And you'll remember, again, last week I shared with you that economics implies or really means home economics. The word economics literally translates to household rules. How's the house going to be ordered? How are things going to be done in such a way as to be right and good and efficient and productive? God's kingdom informs the home. Christ's political vision informs his economic vision. And they inform the rules of the covenant community. And so Jesus says in the first messianic discourse, "I will give you nothing less than what you need to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. I will give you nothing less." Jesus is relentless. He's relentless. He is persistently seeking after our good, that which is good and right and true. And in the fourth messianic discourse, Jesus says again, I will give you nothing less than what you need to be a healthy member of the covenant community. Jesus is relentless. And so as we consider Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 20, what I want to suggest to you today as the big idea and the essence of what Christ is saying is that God's economy requires a relentless pursuit of clarity about relationships. About relationships. Remember, as I shared with you last week, and I said to you in this fourth messianic discourse, chapters 18 through 20, Jesus is describing for us what it means to be healthy members of the covenant community, healthy members of the church. And Jesus uses images of relationships all throughout the discourse. He made reference to children last week. He continues this morning with a reference to children, but later on to brotherhood, sibling relationships. He'll talk about the relationship that we have with the Father over and over and over again in these chapters, these three chapters. Jesus is discussing and describing relationships because God's economy requires nothing less than clarity about those relationships. The covenant community needs that clarity if it is going to be healthy. If we as a church are going to be a healthy and strong and vibrant community where the kingdom of God is known as the first fruit and foretaste of Christ's kingdom on earth, then we as a community, we as the people of God, need to understand our relationships with God and with one another. And because the covenant community requires clarity, we have a stewardship responsibility to receive that clarity and to nurture God's clarity within the church. It is our stewardship responsibility to receive and to know what God has said about who He is and who we are in relationship to Him and who we are in relationship to one another because of Christ Jesus. That is our stewardship responsibility. God's economy has no budget for ambiguity. God requires clarity. Clarity in understanding who He is and who we are. If America runs on Dunkin' Donuts, then I want to share with you that the covenant community runs on clarity. Clarity. Jesus clarifies who He is. Jesus gives a parable of a lost sheep who is relentlessly sought by the shepherd. Jesus, that shepherd, that good shepherd, as He is revealed as such over and over again throughout the New Testament, Jesus again takes on the image of a shepherd who, out of great love and desire for His people, is relentless in His pursuit of those who are lost. Jesus is the good shepherd who loves His sheep. He knows His sheep. And the sheep know Him. They know His voice. And Jesus knows what's best for the sheep. And Jesus is relentless in seeking them out and seeking the best for the sheep, seeking to care for the sheep, so much so that He goes after them. We should pause and allow the enormity and the weight of that truth and of that love to sink into us for just a moment. It's not just a metaphor. It is the truth. Christ loves us, and He is relentless in seeking after us and pursuing us. He will haunt us. He will come to us. He will make our life miserable if we are far from Him, because His desire is for us. And he knows what is best. And he desires to lovingly bring us into his arms and to bring us back into fellowship with him. Jesus is the relentless shepherd who seeks after his own. And if we don't see this, if we don't recognize this, it is perhaps because our eyes have not yet been opened by faith. We can't know of God's love for us. It seems like interference. It seems like the pestering dentist who just wants to drill things and cause us pain. But with the eyes of faith, we see the love of Christ as he comes after us and calls us to himself. Jesus clarifies who he is, that he loves us and he persistently seeks after us. And Jesus clarifies that not only is he a loving shepherd, but that he is the Lord of the sheep. Of all those who are called by his name, Jesus defines his relationship with the covenant community as one of shepherd. But we must remember that shepherds are not just these far-off figures with hooks and with turbans on their head. Shepherds are kings. We know that because God in his sovereign providence and the ordering of all things has made the shepherd kingly by associating the kingdom and the king with that shepherd, David. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a shepherd. And David was made king. And so shepherds are kingly figures, having been made kingly through King David. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is that shepherd king who comes in the line of David to seek after his own, not just as a shepherd, but as the king. The shepherd is the king. And Jesus is reminding us that within the covenant community, Jesus is king of all. Later on in the final messianic discourse, Jesus will say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the king of heaven and of earth for eternity and now. I am your king." Christ is the king. He is the king of the kingdom. He is the king of heaven and earth. He is the king of the covenant community. And he is the king who sits on the throne of our hearts. Those who confess him, those who believe on him, those who trust in him. And we need that kind of clarity in the church. We need this clarity that Jesus is king. It's vitally important because from time to time, somebody will inevitably ask, "Who in the world is in charge around here? Who's in charge in this place?" And it's a good question to ask. And because God in Christ Jesus has provided clarity, we have an answer to that question. Who's in charge around here? And the answer is, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the king. And this kind of clarity matters, especially when other rival authorities try to lay claim to what belongs to Jesus. We saw this in real time just a few short years ago as other authorities, rightly established authorities that were established by God, were encroaching in other areas that did not belong to them. Churches shut down. Under what authority? Who is saying this? Is it Christ? For Christ is the king of the church. Christ is the king of every Christian life. By whose authority? Who's the king? I remember during the COVID testing of the church, there were many opportunities in which the session gathered together and we were seeking to understand what was it that we were to do in that time of uncertainty, in that time in which we were desperately seeking clarity. And there were numerous authorities that were seeking to inform and to influence our decisions. And I remember struggling to understand, who do we listen to? Where do we go to get our information? And it all became clear to me in an instant when I remembered what the Book of Order has so helpfully summarized as our responsibility as those who are elders in the church to provide leadership for the church. It is the first duty of the elder to represent the mind of Christ. Not of presidents, not of governors, not of mayors, not of bureaucratic authorities, but Christ. For Christ is the head of the church. Who in the world is in charge around here? Questions that are raised when there are parachurch organizations that are seeking to serve as institutions that are not the church. Who in the world is in charge around here when other influential persons arise, not just in the church, but in our homes? How many times have we been in an experience in which we were struggling to understand, what do we do as a family? Where do we go? Should we leave this job and move? Should we stay? What is it that we are supposed to do? We get the answer by reminding ourselves as to who's in charge. It's Christ, King of the world, King of the church, King of our homes. Jesus brings clarity. He is the shepherd. He is our King. And Jesus also clarifies who we are with respect to Him and with respect to one another. If Jesus is the shepherd king, then we are his sheep, and that means that we are his subjects, really and truly. It's not just an image, it's not just a metaphor, it is the reality of life, that because Christ is king and we call upon him, we are to be submitted to Christ as a child of God. Remember, Jesus is using household relationships to describe the covenant community. We are children in submission to the Father through Jesus Christ. And it is good, and it is right, and it is beautiful. Submission is not an ugly thing. It is beautiful. And I've seen the beauty of that even in my own life. The opportunities that I've had to submit patiently, waiting for God to move, waiting for God to direct my path in the way that I should go. I remember coming to Beverly Heights years ago, already with a seminary degree, but wanting to pursue pastoral ministry within a Reformed and Presbyterian congregation. And it required a Master's of Divinity degree, and I only had a Master's of Arts in Religion. And so if I was going to pursue it, then I had to go back to school again. And so I did. I sold off my 25th anniversary Hamer electric guitar. Oh, I love that guitar. I loved it. And I sold it for tuition. Submitted myself to the call of God in my life. And it's beautiful. God honors that kind of submission. And it rightly orders things in order that his plans and his designs might be seen and known in the world. God calls us to submission. He calls you to submission. And it is a beautiful thing. Jesus goes on to clarify that not all sheep are children of God. In verse 3, Jesus says that the shepherd looks for his sheep and if he finds it, he rejoices. If he finds it. Not all sheep who have gone astray are lost. Some have simply departed. They have, as Isaiah said, gone their own way. They have gone astray. They have no desire for the King. Jesus reminds us that not all sheep know the shepherd's voice nor want to know the shepherd's voice. And so Jesus brings clarity to his people. Jesus brings clarity to the covenant community. In verses 15 through 20, Jesus clarifies our relationship not only with him, but with one another. This is the text that is the defining principle for the church and for church discipline. Every church that I know of, every denominational structure that I'm aware of, makes an appeal to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, as the basis for church discipline. And it defines it for us, but not only does it define church discipline, it defines church relationships. Jesus tells us that if we call Jesus Lord, if he is the King, if he is the Shepherd, then we are in right relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, and therefore enjoy a familial relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that are real. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look in front of you. Look behind you. If you're neighbor confesses the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and trusts in him, then you will be with them for eternity as your brother and as your sister. Jesus clarifies this. The act of being identified as brother or sister is not necessarily an image of egalitarianism in which all distinctions between persons is flattened, as in the Marxist comrade brother. It is an image, rather, of the familial bonds that God uses to bind us together. And Christ reminds us that sin seeks to sever those bonds. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, the bonds are breaking. And it's not like the sin that I described just last week earlier in the text, that scandalizo, that scandal against the truth of God. Here we're back to hamartia, that sin, that missing of the mark, that going the way that is different and other and against what God has called us to, the way that God has established for us. And that sin against the other breaks the familial bond between brothers and between sisters. And that kind of breakdown in the covenant community is serious and can seriously harm the community. And we cannot ignore it. It must be addressed. So Christ calls the church to confront sin. But confronting another sin is not easy. It's difficult. It's hard. Christ commands us to do it, to address the breakdown in fellowship by going to our brother and going to our sister in order that we might be reconciled. Christ commands us to love by confronting sin in order that we might be rebonded to one another, in order that we might be healed. And Jesus goes on to say, if you go to your brother, if you go to your sister, and you share with them the sin that was committed against you, and they don't hear you, if your brother doesn't listen, then we must persist. We must continue with the help of two or three others and present evidence of the sin established by the witnesses of two or three. Jesus is appealing to the Deuteronomic law, in which it requires the establishment of evidence by two or three witnesses. Jesus says, go and confront and bring others with you. This is also very difficult to do, not just because of the confrontational nature of things, but because we must confront with evidence, with truth. This is not only the loving thing to do, this is the Christian standard. But again, it's not easy. It takes courage. It's not easy because many times when we do muster up the courage to lovingly confront someone, we often present not the truth, but our concerns about the other. I'm concerned about what I saw or heard or what somebody told me. That's not evidence. We go and we confront the others with our feelings about the situation. I'm just really worried about what I'm seeing. I'm really worried about what I'm hearing. We come and we offer our desire to help. I really want to help you. You're not going the way you should be going. We offer our thoughts from the heart. But none of this is evidence. Evidence of sin that has been defined by God in God's word that has been committed against another. Anything short of evidence established by two or three witnesses is not a standard by which we confront. But when there is evidence of sin, as established by the witness of two or three others, then we have an obligation to confront for the sake of the covenant community. This is what God has called us to. This is what has been defined by us, by the Lord Jesus Christ. We must first confront with evidence, and then we have the opportunity, then we have the permission to share how that sin, how that breach in relationship has terribly affected the relationship in the church. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He's relentless. He offers further clarity by telling us that if the bonds within the covenant community remain severed, then those who have been sinned against must share the situation with the church. Tell it to the church, Jesus says. Go to the covenant community so that the covenant community might have clarity about the situation and so that the covenant community might help to produce and provide clarity for the situation. The church has a responsibility to participate in discipline. The church has a responsibility to participate in engagement with those who have severed bonds of relationships for the sake of reconciliation. The church has responsibility towards sinners. Now, some might object, and reasonably so, by asking, I think, prudent questions. Well, what about confidentiality? Should we really share this publicly? It might be embarrassing. Does it breach confidence? What about legal liability? What if there are legal repercussions for such an action? Now, those are serious matters that must be taken into consideration. But we, as the covenant community of Christ, must also ask this question. What about fidelity to the household rules which Christ has established for the health of the church? Can we afford to ignore them? Jesus then offers one last command for clarity. If the wrongdoer refuses to listen to the church, then let them be as a Gentile or a tax collector. The unrepentant sinner goes from the status of brother to non-brother. There is a change. Now, this is remarkable. It's remarkable that Matthew would even write this down for us. I'm sure he was choking as he was thinking about it. Gentiles, likely Romans, as Matthew was writing this. And tax collectors were despised. They were hated. They were considered by Israel to be the worst of the outsiders. And Matthew was a tax collector who spent most of his time with Roman Gentiles. You can imagine the shame that he must have been feeling as he heard Jesus say these words. But it was shame that was swallowed up. Shame that was healed. Shame that was removed, as Matthew also was someone who was graciously called by Christ to come and follow him. And through the power of that grace and that gracious call, Matthew came back. And he was restored into loving fellowship with Christ and with his brothers. Such disciplined brothers and sisters become enemies. And what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Such brothers and sisters who become like Gentiles and tax collectors become the object of the church's mission. And we preach the gospel to them. And we call them to repentance because we want them to come back. Jesus is simply relentless in his clarity for the covenant community. He gives us nothing less than what we need. And oftentimes he gives us more than what we ask for or are comfortable with. But he does so because he wants us to be healthy. He wants us to be a strong community. To ignore these responsibilities is to fail in our stewardship of the body of Christ. Jesus wants us to avoid division. Divisions in the church, divisions that weaken the church, weaken the church's witness, weaken the church's mission, weaken our testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's economy requires clarity, and so Jesus offers it to us. And the good news is that we don't have to produce the clarity on our own. Jesus does it for us, and he gives it to us as we look at Matthew chapter 18. And what Jesus wants from the covenant community is for the people of God, the household of God, to follow the household rules. Not by defining them for ourselves or establishing the ones that we like better, but following them and avoiding division in the covenant community. And what is division? Division is a deviation from vision. Kyle Bennett, he and I were talking this week, and he shared that insight with me, and I've been wrestling with it for over a week. Division is deviation from vision. And divisions enter into the church. When we consider the responsibilities that God has placed on us as a covenant community, and we say, I don't know if I want to go in that direction. I'd rather go here. Deviation from the vision. Sheep who like to go their own way rather than responsibly following the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Division is a deviation from the vision that is revealed for the church through the leadership that God has established for a covenant community. Deviation from vision. Division is a deviation from the vision that is revealed for the home. Through the leadership that God has established for the home, God has set up men to be heads of households and to provide leadership. And there is division when we say, I want to deviate from that. I don't want to listen. Communities break down. Deviation from vision is disobedience that harms the community. So God calls us to unity and clarity. And Christ wants us to get to yes. In the 1980s, there was a national best-selling book called Getting to Yes, How to Negotiate Agreement Without Giving In. Just listen to that title. Getting to Yes, How to Negotiate Agreement Without Giving In. How to get what you want without giving anything up that you don't want to give up. It's flying off the shelves. Offered strategies for negotiating, how to get to agreement without losing any leverage in your negotiations. Well, Jesus wants agreement as well. That's the clarity he offers to the covenant community. And so he ends our text for this morning in verses 19 through 20. If you still have your Bibles open, take a look at it. Jesus said, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Agreement. Jesus says agreement with the shepherd, agreement with the king provides and creates clarity. It bonds us. Agreement with Christ is health in the covenant community, but Jesus is not going to negotiate with us in order to establish that unity, in order to establish that agreement. He's not going to give anything up. He does not negotiate. Rather, he dies. He dies. Christ's negotiating strategy is death. He gives us nothing less than what we need, and often he gives so much more than what we asked for or thought, and he gives his life in order that we might be a people. Jesus becomes that sheep that is taken out and away from the 99 and is lost in order that we might be found. Jesus becomes that brother who is distant and who dies outside of the city, as the writer of Hebrews says, who is crucified outside of the city in order that we might become the people of God. And he calls us to agree with him. You are the king. You are the one who died for me. You are the one that makes me whole. And you deserve my life. That's clarity. That's yes. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, there's only one question that is left before us. You gave your life in order that we might be a people, in order that we might be in right relationship with you. Now the question that is posed to us, will I give my life to you? Lord, help us to get to yes. Help us to be in agreement with you. Help us, Lord, to be your people united in the vision that you have given to your church, to be that covenant community in right relationship with you as king, and therefore in right relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Lord, to steward the opportunities and the relationships that you have given to us so that the church might be strong, and that you might be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.